I had a friend once who worked for about, I think it was about 5 or 6 years in Kenya, and then he got called to a church in Fife, and he'd been there for about 3 years, and he was sort of standing at the church door at the end of a service after about 3 years, when an old man came past him, took out his wallet, took out a fiver and gave it to him. And he said, "Oh, thank you very much. What's that for?" He said, "Well, I vowed that the first time we went through a whole service without you mentioning Africa, I'd give you a fiver." Oh, I say that because I'm about to talk about Pakistan again. Any fivers, you know. When Lindsay and I were living in a village in Pakistan, we discovered something we don't realize here anymore. Villages were such stable places. You know, families were stable, life was stable. Everybody knew everybody else, so much so that if ever a stranger turned up, that was a very unusual event, because usually everybody knew everybody else. Even if they lived in another village, they'd be related in some way. But if ever a stranger turned up, a conversation would take place. They'd be quizzed. They'd be asked, "Who are you?" And by that, they didn't just mean, "What's your name?" They meant, "Who's your father? Who's your mother? Who are you married to? Which clan are they from? Which clan are you from?" And all these questions would carry on and carry on and carry on until eventually a connection was established. And then there'd be a sigh of relief because now they knew who that person was and how they were related to him or her, and everything was sort of much more orderly again. And, you know, that was an interesting experience for us because things here used to be a bit like that in days of old. But they're not anymore. I was talking to the head teacher at Gracemount High School just this last week, and we were talking about all sorts of things, like they've got an inspection coming up. But we're also talking about, you know, what's going on in the school. And she said something that really brought me up short. She talked about how Christmas is getting to be more and more difficult for schools like Gracemount. In fact, she knew of a friend who's head teacher at another school, and they're thinking of just stopping Christmas altogether. And not because they don't believe in Christmas. I mean, the head teacher at Gracemount has a strong Christian faith. But it's not because they don't believe in Christmas, it's because of the disruption it causes in the lives of students. She says, as we get nearer and nearer Christmas and everybody's making all the fuss and singing carols and talking about presents, more and more kids are just kicking off, you know, just becoming disruptive and unruly and upset and not wanting to go home. And the reason for that is because of the pressure that Christmas is putting on their families. They're coming from families that are struggling with poverty and struggling with the complications that arise when you don't just have a nuclear family anymore, but you've got, you know, split ups and divorces and complicated families. And so much so that it's all sort of blowing up in their experience, and Christmas is becoming a bad experience for them, for the kids. I mean, it's all blown up to be a wonderful thing, but for the kids it's becoming something that they really don't look forward to. And the school is sort of bearing the brunt of it. And, of course, all that's happening because we live in an age in northwestern Europe where that stability is gone, and it really is unraveling at a fast pace, where kids are growing up really not knowing who they are anymore, not knowing where they belong, not knowing who their family really is. And there's all this instability that didn't used to be there. And actually, when you think about it, this has sort of been growing for quite a while. If you think of programs like Who Do You Think You Are that's really popular on telly, I mean, there's people of my generation, which is really old, you know, and they're discovering who their ancestors were. Now, in days of old, people wouldn't be looking up their ancestors because they'd know who their ancestors were. Nowadays, we don't know who our ancestors are. And to me, that's a real reflection of, it's a sign of the times, it's a sign of instability. I was at a talk. I've been at a number of talks just in the last fortnight, so much so I can't remember which one of the speakers it was who said this. Sign of old age, I know. But what he said struck me. He talked about how in his ministry, a surprising number of young people are fascinated by the, come on in, plenty of room, are fascinated by the genealogies you find in the Bible. And now, to me, the genealogies are the boring bits. I'm not going to ask you if it's the same with you, but, you know, you get to the book of Numbers, and it's page after page of so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so, and you think, oh, well, I'll just skip that bit. You get the first chapter of Matthew, great big long list. And you think, oh, right, well, I'll just skip to Matthew chapter 2. But there's a growing interest amongst the most unexpected people in things like genealogies. And the speaker was saying how people are being attracted by the fact that at least in the Bible, people know who they are. And it's a reflection of this lack of stability in our society just now. When Matthew compiled his genealogy of Jesus, he did it knowing that the people who read it would want to know who Jesus was. I don't think he would realize that 2,000 years later in northwestern Europe, there'd be a growing number of young people who'd be fascinated with it, whereas the older people wouldn't be. But he wanted people to know who Jesus was. But what's really interesting about this is that he doesn't just include men in Jesus' genealogy. It's a patrilineal society. You expect it just to be so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so, you know, so-and-so is the father of so. But he actually includes some women. And one of the women he mentions in Jesus' genealogy is a woman called Rahab. Just listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Well, there's a woman. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Who is Rahab? Why did she get a mention? What's so special about her? Let's find out from today's reading. If you want to find it in the Pew Bibles, it's on page number 216. We're just going to read from Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. And we're going to find out who Rahab is. Joshua chapter 2, page 216, beginning at verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had actually taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she laid out on the roof. So the men sent out in pursuit of the spies in the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up onto the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Amen. Shall we pray? And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So who is Rahab? Well, we're told that she was a resident of Jericho. Jericho was a very wealthy city. It was bang on the trade route that led from east to west and north to south. It was in just the right place. There were lots of caravans coming through Jericho, seeking shelter behind her big walls, because she actually did have a big wall. She was a very well-protected city. Archaeologists tell us she was built on a mound. It was about 400 yards by 200 yards, and the walls around her were really, really impressive. So, I mean, if you're thinking of Jericho, probably think of Edinburgh Castle, maybe not quite as high up, but just as impressive, okay? So that's Jericho, where Rahab lives. Jericho was also the center of Canaanite religion. Canaanite religion was polytheistic. They believed in lots and lots of different gods. They had lots and lots of different idols that they worshipped in lots and lots of different places. But Jericho was known as the city of the moon. And it was the center of worship for the moon god. And that sounds quite romantic, doesn't it? I mean, like that's a bit like, there's a sort of Indiana Jones appeal to it, the center, the city of the moon god, you know, where you find the temple of the moon god. You think, oh, wow. That sounds fun, doesn't it? The archaeologists, however, tell us a different story. Jericho's temple was very, very popular. And all the Canaanites would come in pilgrimage to it. And they'd come to Jericho's temple. But archaeologists tell us also that Jericho's temple was a center for child sacrifice. And it was a center for temple prostitution. So it's the place where people would come from far and wide to pay money for sex. Jericho's temple. Sex trafficking has sadly been in the news again this week. There's been talk of girls as young as 11 being groomed into prostitution. There's actually a private members' bill going through the Scottish Parliament right now asking that people who buy sex be criminalised, because experiments, places like Sweden and Norway, have shown that that is what actually has the impact. In our society today, we are more and more aware, or aware more than ever before, of the seamy side of the sex trade, of the degradation involved. But there in Jericho, we find a religion which not only encourages the sex trade, but actually profits from it. So this is where Rahab lives. The temple prostitutes, by the way, wouldn't have got much of those profits. Just like prostitutes today don't get much of the profits. They'd been women who are perhaps from poorer families who'd got into debt and they'd had been sold into slavery. Or they might have been captured in a war raid of some sort. So it's not the sort of thing you choose as a career. And then add to that the stigma, particularly in societies like that, they're attached to that sort of thing. Once you're caught, you can't actually get free of it. That's you for life. And Rahab was one of those women. She was a lowly prostitute. The fact that she has a house simply means or shows how long she'd been there and how long she'd been doing it. In fact, her house would have been the local hostelry with added comforts chucked in. And that would be why the two spies go there to get a bed for the night. So that's Rahab. And Rahab is an ancestor of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Of course, there's more to Rahab than meets the eye. She may have been a woman in a man's world, she may have been a prostitute, but she's a woman of courage. And she's a woman, and this is something you sense throughout her story, who's longing to be free, longing for change. We're told the king of Jericho hears about the spies, he demands Rahab hands them over, but she hides them She has to make a quick decision. It's a dangerous decision. She chooses to do the brave thing. She hides them. She says they've already left. And you wonder, I mean, wasn't her life hard enough? Didn't she have enough to contend with already? Why did she do this? I think she did it because she had seen it all. And she had become completely, utterly disillusioned with Jericho, with Jericho's ways, with Jericho's religion. All this was part of the thing that held her prisoner. And then she hears rumors. And the rumors she hears are of a bunch of people who've come out of the desert who are different, whose God is not like the gods of Jericho. These people, their God is not capricious, he's not arbitrary, he's solid, he's secure. He doesn't demand prostitution, he doesn't demand child sacrifices, he seems to demand the opposite. He cares enough about people who are slaves that he rescues a whole nation of them out of Egypt. And then he cares about how they live so much that he gives them laws, and they're honest laws, they're good laws. They're laws that set them apart and make them different and show that it is possible to be different. They're laws which protect widows and protect orphans and protect strangers and prevent people from being sold into slavery and sold into prostitution. And the more she hears about them, the more something stirs in her heart. Here's hope. Here's the possibility that her life can change. And sometimes in life, you just have to do the brave thing. So when Joshua's spies come to her for shelter, she hides them, and then she helps them escape. And she asks only for mercy in return. And as a result of her courage, when eventually the city of Jericho falls, the one house that is left standing is the house of Rahab the prostitute. But as Matthew's genealogy says, the story doesn't end there. We're told that she is the mother of Boaz. Remember Boaz? Can you remember who he was married to? You can put your hands up if you like. Who was he married? Who was Boaz married to? Come on. Who was Boaz married to? Yeah, Ray. Ruth. Excellent. Not that Ruth. Although that's where Ruth gets her name. Boaz, the son of Rahab, marries Ruth, and they have a son, and that son is called Obed, and that son has a son called Jesse, and that son has a son called David, King David, who is the forefather of a man called Joseph, who is married to a young girl called Mary, who gives birth to Jesus. Rahab's story doesn't end there. Can you imagine the readers of Matthew? So this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus. Oh yes, that very holy man, that very righteous man. Well, let's see who's there. Rahab? If you actually examine, there's four women mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. If you examine who they are and where they come from, you see why Matthew mentions them. One of them is a widow. One is an adulteress. Two are foreigners. And two are prostitutes. And they all get special mention in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's that telling us? What's that saying? To the person reading Matthew's gospel, these would be shocking things. But also they'd be challenging things. Because right at the very start of his gospel, Matthew is showing that Jesus turns convention upside down. Jesus coming changes the way things are. In a world where good ancestry means everything. In a world where good ancestry is somehow a measure of how good you are and how noble you are and how righteous you are. Here is Jesus, whose roots are radically different. And it's a sign of what's to come because Jesus' teachings are radically different. Jesus doesn't speak about purity and piety and respectability. He speaks about a God who comes with grace and forgiveness and the chance to start again. He speaks of the God who sent his Son, who lives out the life that's possible for us and calls us to follow him. Jesus says it's not your past that matters in the eyes of God. It's whether you want that past to change and what you're willing to do with the future that you then have in front of you. That's what Jesus does. It's not so much about the past. It's about the present and the future. It's very different. Maybe there's someone here today who's sort of thinking, oh, wouldn't it be good to change? Wouldn't it be good for my life to be different, my future to be different? Maybe there's something in your lives that you are really struggling with, something that's got a hold of you, it's keeping you prisoner, and you'd like to be set free. But at the same time, you're sort of thinking, I don't know if I have the strength to cope with this. I don't know if I could do this. Just over a week ago, up at the Faith Mission, we listened to Steph McLeod tell his story. Steph McLeod came from a good family. He had a good upbringing, good schooling, went to university. But his prison, the thing that ensnared him was when he was a young teenager, he started to binge drink. And he just didn't stop once he got to university. And so it all sort of gradually took over his life and went pear-shaped. And he ended up without a job, with nowhere left to stay because he'd run out of the goodwill of his friends. And he ended up at Bethany Christian Trust at their hostel. And he said that, well, at least it was warm and dry and it kept him alive. And so there he is at Bethany, and there's a whole bunch of them. And he's living from day to day. And then one day, they organized a minibus trip up to the Station Hotel in Perth because on offer there was a four-course meal and it was going to be free. And Steph said, I like the sound of that. I like the sound of that. I like food, he said. He had a lot of funny things to say about his liking food, but I can't remember half of them. I just remember laughing. Anyway, so he ends up in this minibus with all these other guys going off to this Station Hotel in Perth, which Lindsay remembers well, don't you, Lindsay? Yeah. And anyway, from an earlier age, can I assure you? Yeah. And there he's enjoying his four-course meal, and there's an after-dinner speaker. And that after-dinner speaker caught Steph's attention. First person who ever did, I think. Because he spoke about his own lifestyle, which is very like Steph's lifestyle. How he'd been trapped in something. And he was longing to be free of it. But he also said he had found freedom in Jesus. And Steph said, you know, if you're an addict, the word freedom really strikes a chord. Because whatever it is you're addicted to, and it could be anything, it sort of holds you prisoner, and it saps your will, and it makes it impossible for you to ever imagine you can change. And here's this man talking about how he used to be like that, and he'd found freedom in Jesus. And Steph said, I was up on my feet like a shot. I said, this is for me. And his life has never been the same since that day. He's now a songwriter who writes brilliant songs, which are growing in popularity. And he's on demand everywhere. He was at the Faith Mission at the lunchtime, and then he was off to Kirkliston for a concert in the evening. But you know, the sort of something wonderful happened a week past Saturday up at the Faith Mission, because all these years, Steph had not known who it was who gave that talk. He hadn't really been focusing on the speaker. He'd just been focusing on his words. So he'd been talking about this guy who'd said these things and talked about Jesus and set him free. And in the lunch queue, he likes food, so he was first in the queue. But someone else who likes food was Cammy McKenzie. So the two of them were together in the queue. And they got chatting. And Cammy said to me just last week, he started asking me these really detailed questions, like, where are you from? And turns out Cammy was the guy who was giving the talk. Isn't that amazing? So what about you? Are you feeling trapped and helpless? Do you want to start again? But you think, oh, I can never change. If that's you, then why don't you, over the next few weeks, read Matthew's gospel, starting with the genealogy. Just read it. And you'll meet someone called Jesus, and you'll discover that he understands. But more than that, he's calling you to follow him. And he's saying, I know you don't have the strength to change, but I have the strength to help you, and I will change you. Trust me. And if that's you that God's talking to you today, then, and you want to talk to someone about this, talk to me. Or wait behind afterwards and someone can sit down beside you and listen to your story and pray with you. Because this is real. This is what we believe. This is what the gospel's all about. It's about the fact that we can be changed if we want to. And then we can go on, not in our own strength, but in God's. In fact, here's a challenge for us all, because next Sunday is Advent Sunday. So here's the challenge. The challenge is for us to go through Advent, you know, all the 4 weeks before Christmas, with our eyes open to where the needs are. The places, the situations where hope is in short supply, and where maybe God is asking us to do a brave thing. Can you do that? And it could be a whole lot of different things. It could be we do something about poverty, which turns people to debt and ends them and pushes them down a road that they don't want to go down. Or it could be phoning up our local MSP and say, hey, what are you doing about this private members bill? I hope you're voting for it. Or it could be looking after some of the waifs and strays that are around and are getting upset because of Christmas and they're not quite sure who they are. And let me tell you, there are plenty of waifs and strays like that around. Plenty of them. Or it may be just simply by doing the unexpected thing, the brave thing, the courageous thing, the forgiving thing. Somehow bringing hope into someone's life. So there's your challenge. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Rahab. A brave woman, a woman who was willing to trust you, and a woman who was set free. Set free from her past to do great things. Thank you for the freedom that you offer us all in Jesus. Help us to do great things in his name. We offer you our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing a song about light in darkness. It's called Longing for Light. And during that, if you want to make a donation, we're going to be taking up the offering as we sing. But shall we stand?